know you'd like this,
mate. You're so right, you are.
You have to hide behind something.
I like to be able to thump the pulpit. Not really. Thank you, Shirley, for leading us in worship. And it is a time of burdens for many. We all have different ones and different aspects. Today, we live in a surprisingly divided and unforgiving age. The New York Times, on the 2nd of July this year, tells of a successful applicant to Harvard University, Karl Kashuv, who had recently been offered a place to study at Harvard, the best university in the USA. And his offer of place was withdrawn because of some stupid comments he'd made 3 years before on Facebook. He made a groveling apology to no avail, and the Harvard committee stood by its decision to turn him down. There was no way back. On the 8th of July this year, a senior Boeing executive, Dennis Muhlenberg, was forced to resign after 33 years of service because of an article he wrote when he first joined the company, in which he said that women should not serve in combat for personal reasons, for his own personal views. That someone held such views 33 years ago is not a shock, but he still had to go. Our society and our world is increasingly divided, left versus right, black versus white, straight versus gay, east versus west. Oh, that's a Freudian slip. And I'm reminded of Abraham's ancestor Peleg, who was so named because the world was divided in his days. In our new generation, there's so much finger-pointing and name-calling, often about genuine grievances, but there's no means of redemption is offered at all. There's no channel available, there's no way back except to join the other side and to join their demonstration. Well, God willing, in the next 8 weeks, we're going to look at Paul's letter to the Romans, and this wonderful letter shows that there is a way back. There is a way back. There's a way back to God, and there's a way back to fellowship with your fellow brothers and sisters, and whether they're Christians or not. My hope is that this series will help those who are uncertain about where they're going when they die, for those who wonder how and why they're saved and feel so unworthy of salvation may know, and they can approach the end of their lives with certainty, that we can understand the real spiritual battles we live in through and the struggles and what Paul calls the flesh. We'll look at the work of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at the role of the Jewish law and where Israel fits in. Why Jews seem to reject their Messiah for some reason. And we look at how we should live in the light of Christ's finished work on the cross. We'll also look at the role of the civil power, the state, as we come up to an election in the middle of September. So the day after we'll get the results. I won't prophesy it. All this is crammed into 12 pages of our Bibles. Here. Most Bibles are about 1,000 pages, and we have 12 pages of Romans. 12 pages of Romans. 1% of our Bibles. Probably the most influential writing ever written by any person, ever. St. Augustine, probably the greatest Christian theologian, was converted to faith through reading Romans chapter 13, verse 13 and 14 in a garden in Milan in 386 AD. Martin Luther was famously converted through studying chapter 1, verse 17 in Germany, in Wittenberg. And we'll look at that today. John Wesley was converted through hearing someone read the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans in Aldersgate in London in 1738, and he changed Britain. And more significantly, though less well known for our generation, probably for this church, a man called Karl Barth was converted through doing a commentary on Romans in 1918 that completely changed the academic world and made people respect the Bible as a spiritual book again and also as part of divine revelation. Not that I put myself remotely on the same parallel as those people, but I received a baptism in the Spirit. I can think of no other name to call it while reading the commentary on Romans chapter 6 by a man called Watchman Nee while riding on a train in England in 1982. It is Easter, and I got off the train ready for Christian service. So today we're going to look at why Paul might have written Romans and to study the first 17 verses. Now that's up there, good, great. What Paul was up to when he wrote Romans. Written from Corinth in the winter of 56-57 AD, and we know that Paul was there for about 3 months in Corinth. I think, is there a button that points things? No. Anyway, Corinth is in the middle. Top one? There's Corinth there. And there's Rome, for those who didn't know where it was. Paul felt he had completed his apostolic work in the Eastern Mediterranean, and some of which we can read as we read Acts and Paul's 12 other letters. When Paul wrote Romans, he was just about to depart on his journey back to Jerusalem, the darker green bit, and he was going to take some money to the Jerusalem church from the Gentiles from around the world who wanted to honor the Jews. Paul was writing to an already well-established church which he had nothing to do with before, and he'd been started by Roman Jews who possibly were converted on the day of Pentecost. And this, combined with the central place that Rome played in imperial life, meant it was inevitable that a church was established there. The Roman church was so large and diverse that no one central person ran it. It was probably a string of house churches, both unlike the 70-odd churches we have in Hamilton today, all are mixed based along ethnic or theological emphases. Paul claimed no authority over the Christians, but he was aware that his teaching was well known. And the opening greeting at the end of the letter in chapter 16 gives us a snapshot of all the range of odd bods that were in different groups that we find found in Rome, and some of whom were known to Paul, Jews and Gentiles background. So why did Paul write the letter? I think he had an apologetic purpose. That's to defend religion, belief, doctrine, and through argument and logic and dialogue. Paul's message, gospel message, was very controversial, and it still is if we preach it properly. If it still is, it's a very, very outrageous doctrine if we preach it properly. I take you very near dangerous waters if we go through the gospel of grace in its full breadth and width and strength and depth. And he seized the opportunity to defend himself before the influential group of Christians, and it was probably a summary of the arguments which he used all the time in his evangelism, and was he was dealing with Jews and Gentiles, whether they're friendly or hostile. Secondly, it had pastoral purposes. Paul wanted to bring down barriers in churches, ethnic barriers, possibly theological barriers too. And one of the reasons why Paul was sending Gentile Christian money to the poor Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem was that Paul always had a pastoral heart and concern in his letters. He foresaw or even heard of the divisions in the church between Jews and Gentiles. and he thought it was wrong, and he gave pastoral tools and theological tools to enable the church to deal with those issues. The doctrine of justification by faith, which we'll talk on in the next few weeks, which is a wonderful doctrine. Ah, bliss, joy. For which this letter is well known, explains why there are good relationships, why there can be good and should be good relationships between all of us. Because we're all stinkers and we're all equally saved, Jew or Gentile. Though perhaps we're not going to meet Jews. I'm told there's only 1,400 Jews in New Zealand, according to Statistics New Zealand. So we're unlikely to meet a Jew, especially a converted one, sadly. But the principles are borne out and continued on to other areas of racial divide, ethnic divide. And also we learn how we should conduct ourselves in church life together and why. And thirdly, there's a missionary purpose. Sorry, I should be having faith and just clicking the button and thinking it's there. But I believe Paul was also looking for the Roman church's support in his missionary enterprise, because Paul planned after finishing up in Jerusalem, heading to Rome, and then going on mission to Spain, according to this letter. And the letter effectively sets out the message he would be preaching to in Spain, God's purposes and mission in general, and why they should support him. And this is important because, as we shall see later in Romans, the Lord will return until the mission's task is complete. It doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved, but the gospel is preached thoroughly through the whole world, which I don't think it is yet. But big changes are happening while we're sitting here. Exciting. And finally, for me, the letter's also significant because 7 years after it was received, 7 years after it was received in 64 AD, the Roman church suffered the most terrible persecution. Terrible persecution from the Emperor Nero, which we learn about from the Roman historians who didn't think much of Christianity, but recorded their suffering from Tacitus and Suetonius. Some of them took in their hearts the teaching of Romans to their crucifixions, to be set fire as public displays in the gardens of Nero, be attacked by a wild beast in the arena. And I believe some of them had the teaching of Romans in their hearts just 7 years after it was written. A letter that soon-to-be martyrs might have read is worthy of our read as well. And so we come to our text. That's interesting. I was going to rely on the text to be up here, so I'm going to read it. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through to verse 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't see that on your PowerPoint? Interesting. Sorry. Comes to doing things on Apple's. Oh, yeah. Good. Great. It is there. Praise God. So, at the very beginning, Paul calls himself a bondservant. Or a servant. It actually says a slave in the Greek. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a bondservant. this letter is immediately written in an in-your-face countercultural way because no one in Rome would ever dream of calling themselves a servant or a slave because they were very, very, very status conscious. But Paul immediately writes in this way, counterculturally, because no one would willingly call themselves that. But Paul panders to no one's prejudices as he makes theological points and establishes the truth about us all, that we're all bond servants of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you know that yet, but you are. Secondly, he states his apostolic authority very strongly. It wasn't a joint letter like the other letters are. This was written by Paul alone. And his authority had, of course, been confirmed by the supernatural. It was never a title that Paul sought, but it came to him by the grace of God. When Rome was written, Paul had already been apostle for 25 years, and it had been a long, hard road that we read about in the other letters. John Calvin says that God took a wolf, Paul, and made him a shepherd of the flock. Paul was not just not a Christian, he was hostile and vigorously persecuting the Christian church before he became an apostle. That's a wonderful manifestation of the grace of God. It was a divine call and appointment, and certainly the work of God. And as an apostle, Paul writes with delegated authority. I believe that we should teach these New Testament scriptures as the words of Christ. And that does mean that occasionally we're going to bump into stuff we do not like. But actually, it's Paul's writing as an apostle, and I believe we should accept it, even though sometimes things are hard to swallow. Doesn't mean say we don't interpret it carefully, but I think we should take it very seriously. And then Paul defends the gospel, describing its origins. It is God's gospel and about God, and Paul did not make it up. It was promised beforehand through our Old Testament, and for those who care to see it, it's present at the very beginning of the Bible in chapter 3:15. Immediately after the fall in the Garden of Eden, when God cursed the serpent, where God said to him that the seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ, would crush his head, and he would bruise his heel, which is a reference, I believe, to the crucifixion of Jesus. So it comes as no surprise that in this letter Paul quotes the Old Testament no less than 60 times, or makes an allusion to it, and quotes literally from Genesis to Malachi of the Old Testament. The scriptures were his authority, and I believe they should be ours as well. Many reject Paul's gospel. Many reject the gospel because they say Paul made it up. But it has a divine origin. It was revealed. The wrath of God is revealed, but also the righteousness of God is revealed as well in this letter. We can read, also it comes with prophecy in non-Bible cultures. Some of you may have heard of a book called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson about his ministry with his family amongst the Sawi tribe in Irian Jaya. How in that culture in Irian Jaya, the tribe was ready, waiting for the gospel because they were waiting for a white man to bring news. For some reason in their culture, a white man was going to show up with a message. And in the culture and in their tribal life, there were lots of analogies that made them ready to understand the gift of a child, a peace child. And back into New Zealand in 1766, 3 years before Captain Cook arrived in New Zealand, a Maori seer called Toiroa, or a Matakite, spoke about the arrival of Europeans, even foretelling the shape of their hats and the trousers they would wear, the pipes they would smoke. And he said that their name of their god will be Tama I Rorokutia, which means the son who was killed. He was a good god. Who was a good god. However, the people will still be oppressed. The gospel is a powerful gospel. And it needs to be. And then in verse 3, Paul launches into several verses of dense theology, which we will barely have time to consider, alas. But first of all, the gospel is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And who Jesus is matters, and it's set out very clearly. He is fully human, a descendant of King David in the flesh, while simultaneously the Son of God, all in one person. And that's one of the mysteries of Isaiah that Isaiah never got when he was prophesying. This suffering servant and the King of the Lord, and they're actually one person. I don't think he understood that until we come to the New Testament. Who Jesus is so vital. And although there are lots of ideas of sons of God dying in ancient, timeless pagan myths, our gospel is set in time and space. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, fixed in a time and a space. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Fixed in time and space, this really happened. If it didn't happen, please go home, because I'm wasting your time. I'm wasting your time. It's history. So how we feel about the gospel doesn't matter. It's not a myth. Jesus had to be human, the Son of David, according to the flesh, in order to identify with us, but he had to be the divine Son of God, so it'd be a sufficient sacrifice for our places for our sins on the cross. Such is the mystery of our faith, and Paul does not apologize for it, neither can we. He is also Lord. He is also Lord. Verse 4. He is King and Sovereign of the universe, our universe in which we live and move this morning. The risen Messiah, King Jesus, is the sum of all the promises in the Old Testament come together in one person, and that's why we worship him this morning. The claim to Jesus' lordship was a challenge to Roman authorities. The Emperor Nero claimed to be Lord. He claimed to be Father. He claimed to be the great high priest. And you can see how Christians might have been an easy target for a maniac who killed his wife and even killed his own mother in paranoid jealousy. The extent of Jesus' lordship is shown by Paul's call to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. The gospel is a command. It says, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe this good news. It's not a take it or leave it. You know, well, you can or you can't, so what? No, we have to obey. We have to obey. The coming of the Messiah is associated with a call to the nations to join Israel in worship of Yahweh. And the gospel will crush empires and overturn emperors in the own way he has done. And finally, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Hello, saints. We're all saints when we believe in Jesus. We're all holy from the day we trusted in Christ. We might not feel it, but we are. It's a definition of a Christian. We're saints. We're sanctified through being a Christian. Through being united with Christ when we first believe the gospel. Though I do admit we're still in work in progress, every one of you. And if you don't know, believe me, I will tell you afterwards. Right. Move on to the next verses 8 to 15. Paul explains his desire to come to Rome And I guess as a Roman citizen, he wanted to see the big smoke, so he did. He also wanted to be encouraged. He wanted to meet other Christians, and significantly, he wanted to see Christ's lordship evident at the political heart of the empire, whose emperor Nero claimed for himself the titles which rightly belonged to Jesus Christ. And it was a power encounter. You know what I mean by a power encounter? When the Spirit of God meets up with evil spirits, spirits who are opposed to the work of God. And the arrival of the gospel in Rome was a power encounter, a spiritual encounter with the works of darkness. When the gospel's fully preached and lived out, it will always be a challenge to spiritual powers and sometimes political powers, especially where it was the emperor of the Roman Empire who was supposed to bring good news. The euangelion, the gospel, was something that emperors gave out, not Jewish wandering preachers. Good news, the good news of his victories, the good news of his glory. But there was someone here claiming a greater victory and a greater glory is Jesus Christ. And Rome was a spiritual place, and he was challenging his spirits, and ultimately would take his earthly life. And Paul went there, confident that he was going to be a blessing to the church, and that they would be a blessing to him as well, as they shared and ministered to each other, talk with one another, and as Paul preached the gospel. And I am a great believer in preaching the gospel, not because people haven't heard it before, but it's a reminder, a bit like the communion table we'll have afterwards, of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, because we need reminding, because we leak. And thirdly, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Why does Paul write that I am not ashamed of the gospel? Because I think the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel is a very real one. Believe it or not. Unless you're Jeff McMillan, who has a rhinoceros hide and doesn't care what anyone thinks when he preaches. But God bless you, Jeff. Thank you for your evangelism. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's very tempting to be offensive, very tempting to be real, because Jews found it offensive. Greeks looked for wisdom that wasn't there. It caused rioting. It was superficially unimpressive. After all, the gospel is mere words about historical facts. It is offensive to the scientists, as after all, people don't actually get raised from the dead. It's to the perishing and to the unbelieving, it is foolishness. But to the ears of faith, it is the power of God and the means of reconciliation to God. And there is a temptation to make the gospel more palatable, to make God acceptable to sinful men and women rather than the other way around. But we come to God on his terms, which is repentance and faith. And there's power in the words of the gospel. Christ's death and resurrection are the divinely appointed means by which we believe. And we're saved from the moment we believe, and it's that powerful. It is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith. That is, the faithful will be justified by faith. They will be declared righteous in God's sight. And this is the revelation of the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ freely given to those who believe. It's simple, yet it takes a lot of digestion to really work it through. The righteousness of Christ given to us. We know Christ is righteous, and it comes to us through faith. And when we truly grasp that great truth, a burden is lifted from us, from our shoulders. And if you're weighed down by continuously trying to make yourself acceptable to other people acceptable to God, trying to make your church right with God, the weight is gone. Because all the guilt is taken away. All the shame is lifted. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is good news if we grasp it. And in the Old Testament, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the prophet cries out to God against the oppression of the Babylonians. And the Lord replies that wickedness would not triumph indefinitely and justice will come through. The righteous will endure through faith and see this promise fulfilled. And Paul gives them the sense that the righteous man who is justified by faith shall live. And in Paul's heart language, the language he probably prayed in and thought in and on daily life, was a language called Aramaic. And the same word is used for living as for salvation in Aramaic, haye. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which is Paul's quoting here, in Aramaic, it actually comes back as the righteous shall be saved by faith. The righteous shall be saved by faith. And that's why Paul uses that expression. It's a great truth. It's the foundation of our churches. It's the fundamental bedrock of what it means to be an evangelical Protestant Christian, or even a Protestant Christian, and actually in the old days a Catholic Christian too, the righteous shall be saved by faith. So our series isn't going to be 10 tips on marriage, how to raise positive kids in a negative world, how to make your business prosper, though I wish all those things upon you. There is a real coherence to Romans chapter 1 to 16, the whole book. There are 11 chapters of theology, followed by 4 chapters of exhortation, and even the exhortation chapters are filled up with theology as well. There are 11 chapters of theology which are doctrinal indicatives, that is, telling us what God has done in Christ. What God has done in Christ. And that's why we worship him. What God has done in Christ. Shirley began our service inviting people who've got burdens to lay them before the Lord. And I'm glad. Because we live in unusual times. And we all have different burdens. But I believe ultimately the resolution of the burdens is not counseling, though I think counseling is good sometimes. Not psychology, though psychology is helpful. But the ultimate relief, the ultimate setting free, the ultimate liberation is faith in Christ. It doesn't mean to say your earthly problems will leave you, but Christ has dealt with them. Christ has dealt with them. And in the next following seven weeks, we'll look at how he's done that. So I don't have a really exciting conclusion this morning. Except I want you to be encouraged that God's in control. He's dealt with everything through Christ. Let's pray together. I thank you, Lord God in heaven, for your gift of the letter to the Romans. I pray that everyone in the room, Lord, that they would hear your voice. And those who need to be refreshed in what they believe and why they believe it, I pray they'll be encouraged. And I ask you, those who are in the room who are burdened too, Lord, whatever it is wearing them, that they'd learn to cast their burdens upon you because you care for them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.